All right, let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 1 and 2. Paul said, "Of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. Concerning the time of our Lord's return and the season and signs surrounding that return," he says, "you have no need that I write to you." Not that Paul didn't expect the Lord to return, and not that he didn't feel that it was important, because it is. Our Lord said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'll return and receive you unto myself." And the angels who announced his birth to the shepherds also announced his return to the disciples. They said, "This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go." But what Paul is saying here, he doesn't need to keep writing about the return of Christ, because verse 2, he said, "You know that he'll be back. You know he's going to return. You're looking for him. You're waiting for him. You're expecting him." That's one of the things, one of the marks of redemption in the very first chapter of this epistle. He said, "I know your election of God, brethren, beloved, because our gospel came to you in power, and you became followers of the Lord, and you became examples, and you became witnesses, and you turned from your idols to the living God, and you're waiting for his return." So what he's saying is, no need for me to keep reminding you that Christ is coming. You know that. You know that. Back there in chapter 4, verse 9, he said the same thing about loving one another. In chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, he said, "But as touching brotherly love," that you love one another as Christ loved you, "you need not that I write unto you." Is he not emphasizing the importance of love? He's saying, "No, you know it. Why should I keep telling you the same thing over and over again? You know. You're taught of God to love one another." So he's not discounting the return of our Lord. He's simply saying these people know Christ is coming. And verse 3, "You also know the attitude of the world. Natural men do not look for his return." Natural men are like the foolish, wealthy man who was going to tear down his barns and build bigger barns. He said, "So, take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. You have many days." He was a young man, probably in his 30s or 40s, and he figured on living till he's 80 or 90, so he said, "You've got plenty of time." And that's what verse 3 said. They shall say, "Peace and safety." You've got plenty of time. You don't have to worry about the end of the world or the Lord coming or the end of your life. You've got many days. But when they say that, then suddenly, sudden destruction cometh upon them, like a woman in travail with a child, just suddenly. It's time. That's what a woman says to her husband. It's time. It's just, "But I thought we had plenty of time." No, it's time right now. That's what he's saying here. The Lord's returning. And they'll not escape. They'll not escape. Rather than calling for mercy in those days, the scripture says, when Christ returns and men are unaware of his return and suddenly he's returned, they don't cry for help. They cry for death. They cry for the mountains and rocks to fall on them and hide them from the face of him. You and I are different. When he returns, we want to see him. We see him. When we see him, we're going to be like him. We're anxious to see him. They're anxious to be hidden from him. Hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne. But brethren, verse 4, you're not in darkness. You're looking for his return, you're waiting for his return, and you rejoice to think of his return. You're not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. He may come today. Wouldn't that be wonderful? He may come tomorrow, but he will come. He says in verse 5, you're children of the light and children of the day, when not of the day and not of darkness. So, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night. They're not interested in God's wisdom or God's will or God's way. They that be drunken in the night, not interested in God's way, indulging themselves in carnal, fleshly, material desires. No time for God. No time for serious matters of the soul. And I tell you, even today's preachers are taken up with this spirit, this attitude, slumber and drunkenness. Not drunk on wine, but drunk on materialism, drunk on the things of this world. See, this sleep and drunkenness is a condition of the mind that forgets God. Forgets God. It's not keenly interested in the things of God, but indulging ourselves in carnal, fleshly, material desires. Our time totally taken up with materialism. Is not that our country? Is not that the condition of most of the folks you associate with, your friends, and just the conversation? A man told me at the steel mill, there's three subjects: politics, sex, and money. Where's God? You know, the most important thing of all. Those that sleep in the night and be drunken, they're drunken in the night. But now here's where I'm going to spend most of my time, the next three verses. And I'm going to talk about them. Get off of them. Don't tell me what's wrong, preach. I know what's wrong. Tell me what's right. All right, let's get on what's right. Let's forget about that. But verse 8, let us who are of the day, we're children of the light. Our Lord said, you've been translated out of that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. John says, we walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship one with another. So you who are of the day, you who are of the light, you who are not in darkness, here's the first command, be sober. Be sober. What's that word? That's just a plain word, serious. Let's be serious. Serious in mind and heart about the things of God. Think on these things. We have those instructions over here in Philippians. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. We have those instructions. Let's be serious, sober, concerning the things of the Lord. Serious in mind and heart about the things of God. Philippians 4 verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Think on these things. I jotted down four things that ought to occupy, if we're children of the day and children of God, ought to occupy our thoughts continually. Here are four things. Number one, soberly and seriously, we should be reflecting on the grace of God to us. So grateful, so thankful that God didn't pass us by and leave us in our waller and sin and wickedness and false religion, but that he in mercy and grace delivered us. Think seriously. continuously on the grace of God to us. Think about what we were and what we deserve and what God did and how He did it. Let's read about it over here in Ephesians chapter 2. What we were and what He had done for us in Philippians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I beg your pardon. Ephesians chapter 2. It says in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1, "You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. In times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our citizenship and behavior in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us." We didn't love Him. He loved us. We weren't seeking Him. He sought us. We didn't choose Him. He chose us. But God, who's rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in our sins. Right then, He quickened us by the power of His Spirit, by the power of His Word. He quickened us with Christ. By grace you're saved. He raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, already seated with Him in the heavenlies, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. By grace are you saved through faith. That's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works. My day should be spent, much of it, thinking about the grace of God to me. Old Richard Baxter saw a drunk staggering down the street one day, and he said to his friend, "There, but for the grace of God, goes Richard Baxter." Think on that. Seriously, soberly. The grace of God, the goodness of God to me and to you. Don't take this for granted. This mercy. Second thing we need to seriously reflect upon, think about, is the glory of Christ compared to the vanities of this world. Every one of us have more than we need. A whole lot more than we need. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Every one of us, we're living in the day of plenty, 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 plenty. We have so much riches of this world, and it looks even, it's like we're going to have even more, more and more and more. Folks are just, but let me remind you this, there's something better than anything this world has to offer. And Moses saw this. Moses was down in Egypt. He was 40 years old. He'd been educated with the best education. He was second in command to the Pharaoh. He was a general in the army. He had the riches and treasures, and everything this world could possibly lay at his feet was his. But he made a decision. Look at it in Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, when he got a little sense at 40 years old, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing, he made this choice, rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a little while. And that's all they're good for, a little while. That's all they're going to be enjoyed is a little while, the pleasures of this world. Esteeming, he's sober-minded, esteeming that even the reproach of Christ, the offense of the cross, is greater riches than even the treasures of Egypt, because he had respect to the recompense of the reward. He compared the glory of God to the vanities of this world. That's what he was thinking about. That's what he was considering. This is all temporary. That's eternal. This is of the flesh, that's of God. This is for just a season, that's forever. This is of man, that's of God. It's eternal misery, that's eternal glory. That's a pretty good thing to think about it. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, let's don't be like those people that are drunk on materialism and sleeping, saying, I got plenty of time. Let's be sober. Let's think about the grace of God to us. Let's think about, reflect on the glory of Christ compared to these vanities. And then thirdly, let's solemnly reflect upon our duties and responsibilities to God and to His gospel. God put me here for a purpose, to glorify Him. God puts you where you are for a purpose, to glorify Him. The chief end of every human being is to glorify God. That's the chief end of every human being, is to glorify Almighty God. And I just feel desperately that in any of my decisions, I need to reflect upon this responsibility. God put me where He put me to glorify His name. Glorify His gospel, to glorify Him, glorify His church, to be responsible for my family, for my friends. I've got a responsibility, a solemn, serious responsibility to glorify God. It does matter which direction I take. It does matter what decisions I make. It does matter what I'm pleased to do. It matters a great deal. I'm not here to please me. I'm here to please Him. Think about it. Don't sell your soul for a mess of pottage. Esau did. Don't sell your soul for 18 pieces of silver. Judas did. Don't sell your soul. What shall a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Very little sometimes. Very, very little. It's shocking. But God's going to hold us accountable. To whom much is given, much is expected. That's right. A whole lot's expected. Fourth thing I think we need to seriously consider is the brevity of our days. So teach me to number my days that I may apply my heart to wisdom. Where did the time go? I stood here the first time 46 years ago in November 1956, 45 years ago, stood in this pulpit the first time. Where'd the time go? Some of you were sitting here. That's been 45 years ago. How much time we got left? Just a little while. I mean a little while. My days. Or swifter than a shuttle, swifter than a post, less substance than a shadow, like a vapor of steam, gone. Place here, know it no more. So don't be drunken on the things of this world and sleep, the sleep of indifference. You that are the day, be serious. Think on these things. Then he says, Put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. Do you see those three graces? Put them on. Put them on. Put them on. This is an act. This is an act of the will, made willing by God. But put them on. Put on faith and love and hope. Same thing. Put off the old man deliberately. Put on the new man. Put on the breastplate of faith, hope, and love. These three are mentioned. Let me just read about these three, and you listen while I quickly turn. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. Now about it, faith, hope, and love. These three. And then Paul said in Galatians 5, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, and faith which worketh by love. Faith, hope, and love. This is our shield and our helmet, our breastplate and our helmet. And when a man is born of God, he has all three when he's born of God. These faith, hope, and love do not come by profession. They come by regeneration. They don't come with religion. They come with the Spirit of God. Let me show you that. I do want you to turn to this now. 1 John chapter 4. Now, those are the crowning graces, aren't they? Faith, hope, and love. I just read to you over and over and over again. Now abideth faith, hope, and love, he said. These three. These three are our breastplate and our helmet, our protection, our security. 1 John, listen. And what I'm saying is that they that are born of God have these three things. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. Love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God. Everybody in whom you find true spiritual love, they're born of God. Decidedly, without doubt, they're born of God, because the love wouldn't be there if they weren't born of God. The love of God shed in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. We're born of God, and we're born of God. We have love one to another. For love is of God. He that knoweth not, he that loveth not, knoweth not God. God is love. All right, look at 1 John 5, verse 1. 1 John 5, 1. Whosoever believeth, that's faith, isn't it? Believe it, that Jesus is the Christ, he's born of God. If a man loves, he's born of God. If a man believes, has faith in Christ, he's born of God. Now look at 1 John 3. Here's hope. There's faith, believe, born of God, love, born of God. Now 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we sons of God. Who is a son of God? He's been born of God. Doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we'll be like him. We shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope, what hope? He's going to see the Lord and be like him. That's his hope. He purifieth himself even as he is pure. So faith and love is our breastplate. What's a breastplate for? What purpose does it serve? Well, the soldier back in these days had a breastplate, had a shield. And that breastplate covered his vitals here. And it was his protection of the very vitals of his body. And faith and love is the breastplate of the believer. And it protects the very vitals of our spiritual life. Because faith and love have to do with Christ and his righteousness. It's our protection. Faith in Christ, in his word, in his righteousness and blood, is our defense against Satan and his temptations. He came to our Lord and tempted him with three observations, suggestions. And each time our Lord said, it's written, it's written. I believe the word of God. That's my shield. It's written. He can't touch me as long as I'm behind that word. That's right, it's written. Faith in Christ and his word is our defense against the fear of the Lord. Fear of the law. And judgment and condemnation. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. When the fear of the law and the fear of condemnation comes, I answer with the word. It's written. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. That's my shield. Faith in Christ and his word is a defense against the fear of old age and death. Old age is here. Death is near. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be unto God. You've given us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's my birthplace. When these enemies of the soul, enemies of my vitals of spiritual grace and truth come, when Satan comes, I can answer him with, I believe, therefore have I spoken. When fear of condemnation and the law and the imperfections of this flesh come, I can answer them by faith. Faith and love. Love for Christ. When fear of old age and death and sickness are just right upon me, not knocking at the door, I don't need to be afraid. Because I believe. That's my breastplate. Put on the breastplate of faith and love. It'll answer every objection. It'll still and quiet every enemy. It'll turn away every enemy. Because it's written, he that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And then he says, put on the helmet. For a helmet, the hope of salvation. For a helmet. What is this helmet? Well, let me tell you, let's listen to four things. A helmet's for the head. Now, that's no question about that. A breastplate is for the body, for the vitals, for the shield and protection. A helmet's for the head. The Greek word helmet, I don't know Greek, I looked it up, an encirclement of the head. That's what a helmet is. And the helmet here, clearly our Lord says, is the hope of salvation. That's what the helmet is. Put on for a helmet the hope of salvation. And if you listen, I'll read you another scripture over here in Ephesians. It says the same thing. Listen. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. So a helmet's for the head and a circlement of the head. The helmet, my helmet, spiritually speaking, is the hope of salvation. And my hope of salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not in my preaching, not in my good works, it's not in my labors and love and so. It's in Christ. Christ in you, that's the hope of salvation. That's the hope of glory. Paul says, I'm an apostle by the commandment of God, our Savior, and our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. Looking for that blessed hope, the appearing of our Lord and Savior. God hath begotten us into a living hope with the resurrection of our Savior. So, put on a helmet, which is the hope of salvation. The helmet's for the head. The helmet is the hope of salvation, and that hope of salvation is Jesus Christ. What purpose does it serve? That blessed, good, and living hope of life eternal in Christ Jesus is a sure defense. A sure defense of my head and my mind against false doctrine, against depression, against doubt, against fear, against anything that works here. It works here. And there's a whole lot of things work here. Isn't that right? A lot of things. Let's read about it in 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. Paul had this problem. Paul had the problem. Things that work on the mind. False doctrine. Affliction. Pain. Distress. Doubt. Fear. Verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 4. We had this trade. God who commanded... For God who commanded, 2 Corinthians 4, 6, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, he shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. That's faith and love. But we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. Oh, isn't it? Don't you? How often that comes home. It's a weak vessel. It's an earthen vessel. It's a clay pot. I have the treasure, the knowledge of God Almighty, the life of Jesus Christ, and the hope of glory in a fleshly vessel, weak, subject to the winds and the rain and the storms, and that the excellency of the power might be of God, not of us. And we're troubled on every side, but we're not distressed. We're perplexed. A whole lot the Lord does, I do not understand. Most of what, all of what the Lord does, I don't understand. I believe. Don't understand. I'm perplexed. But I'm not in despair. Why? I have a hope of eternal life in Christ. Working on my mind. You ever lie awake at night? I'll tell you why we can't sleep. Got too much on our minds. Got too many winds blowing through. Trying to solve problems. Worried. That's tax of the mind. I'm not perplexed. I'm perplexed, but I'm not in despair. I'm distressed. Troubled but not distressed. Perplexed but not in despair. Persecuted but not forsaken. Cast down but not destroyed. Why not? Got that helmet on. The hope of salvation. The hope of salvation. Let's see if we can look at this a few moments. Verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. There's some folks who are. Did you know that? Could I take a moment and show you this? There are some people who are appointed to wrath. They're vessels fitted for destruction. They are of old ordained to condemnation. They are reserved unto the day, for the day of evil. Satan's one. Pharaoh's another. God said, for this same purpose I raised you up. Judas is another, the son of perdition from the beginning. Paul writes about that in Romans. We need to think about this a moment now. You need to look at it with me, that you might give thanks that you're not appointed to wrath. In Romans 9, look at verse 17. Romans 9:17. For the scripture said to Pharaoh, for this purpose, this same purpose, have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, my name might be declared throughout all the earth. To use him as a vessel of wrath. Wrath against God and God, wrath against God's people. Who is the Lord that I should obey him, he said to Moses. Vessel of wrath. Romans 9, verse 22, listen. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. Read this. 1 Peter 2, verse 8. Says, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same as the head of the corner. Now, First Peter 2:8, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. If you look at 2 Thessalonians, you're right there at 1 Thessalonians 5. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2. Talks about the man of sin, that no man deceive you by any means. But that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and a man of sin, the son of perdition, son of God's wrath from the beginning, son of perdition. So let's read our text again now. This is interesting. In 1 Thessalonians 5:10, God hath not appointed us to wrath. He has some. And there are others who are equally by nature children of wrath. That's us. By nature. Now, we are children of wrath even as others by nature. And we're deserving of wrath. Isn't that correct? We're deserving of wrath even as others. But we're not appointed to wrath. But thank God we're appointed. Look at verse 10, 1 Thessalonians 5. God hath not appointed us to wrath, as he has some, but he has appointed us to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. God has appointed us to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusions, that they should believe a lie, that they might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. But God hath not appointed us to wrath, but we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. He hath appointed you to salvation, not to wrath, but to salvation, through sanctification of his Spirit and belief of his truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the obtaining of Christ. Now read my text again, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 10. God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to the obtaining of salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. He called you by our gospel to the obtaining. He chose you before the world. He called you by his gospel to the obtaining. We deserve wrath. And I'll tell you this, if he had, like some of those instruments of old and of today, that he's left in their rebellion to serve his purpose of judgment and wrath, if we were of that number, we'd have no complaint, because it's what we deserve. Isn't that right? David said this. He said, Lord, if you condemn me, you're just. If you judge me, you're righteous. But he hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And how is this salvation ours? Look at verse 11, verse 10. Who died for us? He died for us. Who did he die for? Those who obtained salvation. Those who are not appointed to wrath. He died for us. He didn't die as a martyr to confirm his doctrine. He didn't die as an example to impress us. He didn't die as a plan of salvation for us to accept or refuse. He died for us. In order that, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Whether we awake when he comes or whether we sleep in the ground. Whether we awake like we are right now or sleep tonight. We live together with him. Wherefore, this is given for your comfort. Comfort one another. Comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as you also do. Look at verse 18 of chapter 4. Comfort one another with these words. These are words of comfort. And actually, this is the only source of comfort. Only source of comfort.